Well, singer Katy Perry has 110. Barack Obama has 103. Cristiano Ronaldo has 74. And Donald Trump has 53. I'm talking about Twitter followers by the million. Maybe some of you have Twitter accounts. Maybe some of you have just 53 followers. Or maybe you have 110 followers. Well, those I've just mentioned are some of the most followed people on social media. Followed. The vocabulary of social media interaction is very interesting. You can follow and be followed. You can show publicly that you like a person or a brand. On Facebook, you can have thousands of friends. From what I know, Facebook used to have a 5,000 limit to the number of friends you could have. But from what I gather now, that's been changed, and you can have an unlimited number of friends. But can you really have thousands of friends? I think if we're really honest, we'd likely say many of these so-called friends would better be termed as acquaintances. But it doesn't quite have the same ring to it. How many Facebook acquaintances do you have? It makes it sound a little bit less personal. And relationships are personal, interpersonal. Social media provides a platform to connect people in a form of relationship. But much of the time, that connection is tenuous, and commitment is not really required. We can unlike or unfriend or unfollow someone as quickly as we've followed them with just the click of a button. It's much harder to do that with real relationships. Well, today we're going to think now about the real relationship we have or can have with Jesus. Jesus is one who was and is liked by many, but for many, it's only parts of who he is that are liked. He is followed by many, but we'll consider how in the gospel we're looking at, he can even be followed in the sort of modern social media, easy sense of the word following, more as a fan than a true follower. We'll consider what it means to be a true follower in that harder, more real sense of the word. And so the big question really today is, what is the right response to Jesus so that you're a real follower rather than a flaky fan? What is the right response to Jesus so that you're a real follower rather than a flaky fan? So turn with me again to Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, if you've closed your Bible. Broadly, we could describe these words as verses concerned with words of discipleship. Jesus teaching directed at what it means to follow him. It's a short passage centered around two disciples who had somewhere along the way began to follow Jesus around as he was going from place to place, performing miracles, casting out demons, preaching and teaching. The first we'll see is impetuously eager, rash in his decision. The second is seemingly important, or he is offering seemingly important excuses. So let's look at these two disciples. The reason is you might think, well, are you sure the first one's a disciple? It calls him a scribe there when you look at verse 19. It says, a scribe came up. But if you see in verse 21, it says, another of the disciples. So there's a scribe there who in some shape or form is called a disciple. He started following Jesus. And now when we think of the scribes, the teachers of the law, these were the educated. These were the ones who really knew what was what. They knew their Bibles, the scriptures of the Old Testament. And yet he comes up to Jesus and he says, teacher. Now, there's nothing to suggest he's being sarcastic there, or he's being derogatory, or he's making fun, because it's a little bit like someone with a PhD going to someone who's only been educated till they're 16 and they're working in a job and calling them, oh, doctor, could I have your help, your advice on something? It would sound a bit strange today if we had that, but there's nothing to suggest that this scribe is not being genuine in what he's saying. We don't quite know. We only have this one statement: "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." So we have an educated person, one of the elite of society as a Jew at that time. Now, the scribes have already been mentioned a couple of times in Matthew. We had them in the Sermon on the Mount in verse 20 of chapter 5. Jesus says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So there's a seeming air of righteousness about the scribes that Jesus is getting at. And then in chapter 7, verse 29, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read that Jesus was teaching. The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So then we have a scribe attracted to this Jesus who has been teaching. He's willing and enthusiastic in what he says. "I will follow you wherever you go." He's offering a wholehearted commitment straight from the off. There's no lead up. There's no preparation course that he's gone through, getting all the facts in order. No, it seems to be he's witnessed a bit of what Jesus has been doing, and he's decided, "I'm going to follow you wherever you go." Start off, he's willing and enthusiastic. Sometimes I think if you were to meet someone, if you were sharing your faith with someone, and straight away they said, that's fine, I'm going to trust Jesus now, sign me up," we'd think, "This is great. Okay, here, I'll take you to my church now, do you want to pray with me?" And we'd go straight in with affirming what they're saying. And yet Jesus doesn't take that approach. He's willing and enthusiastic. Maybe he's thinking, "I'm a cut above the rest. Other people aren't going to really follow you. I am. I'm going to be a top-notch follower of Christ." Well, we don't quite know what's going on, why he's decided to follow at this point. We can speculate based on the verses that we see in the surrounding passage. We can think there's a crowd there. Verse 18, we're told, when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, gave orders to go over to the other side. Maybe the scribe's thinking, "This guy gathers a crowd. I want to be part of something that's popular. I want to be part of this guy who can gather such a crowd. I don't want to be on the outside looking in." Maybe it's that. Or maybe it's Jesus' authority that's been made very clear at the end of, as I mentioned there, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. There's something striking about Jesus' teaching that astonished people. Maybe this scribe was astonished. Or as we see then in what was looked at by Richard last week, how Jesus cleanses the seemingly unclean people, how he reaches these unlikely people, and we see authority in play again with the centurion, what he says to Jesus. He's a man under authority, and he recognizes Jesus' authority. So maybe the scribe recognizes Jesus has authority, so I'm going to follow him. Maybe he knew, well, he would have known his Old Testament. He was a scribe, a teacher of the law. Maybe he thought the kingdom was coming back to Israel. Maybe he had Daniel 7 in his mind. Daniel 7 paints a picture, a vision that Daniel has. Daniel 7, verse 13 onwards reads like this: "And behold, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Maybe he was thinking the kingdom has come again, and that passage would have been interpreted as the Son of Man there, Israel personified as one person, because in the interpretation that follows at the end of Daniel 7, we see the kingdom is coming to the people of the saints of the Most High. The same language is used of kingdom and dominion, and yet it's to a plural people, not just one. Maybe this scribe, as an Israelite, had this view that Israel was going to come to the fore again, that the Romans would no longer oppress them, that they would come back to a position that they once held under the likes of David or Solomon. We don't quite know why he says what he says. We don't quite know how he responds to what Jesus then says, but we'll look now at how Jesus responds to him. He doesn't say this prayer, that's great, here I'm going to sign you up to teach in Sunday school now, you've got a lot of experience, and you're going to follow me wherever I go, so let's get you involved. No, Jesus gives a stark challenge. Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's what Jesus says. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, what's Jesus getting at there? Is Jesus saying he can't sleep ever? Well, that's obviously not the case, because in the passage that David read, the very next section, Jesus is asleep in the boat. What does he mean by the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? Well, what he means is that this world is not his resting place as it is. He's not setting up his hope in this world. And that brings to mind themes that run throughout Scripture. Themes of exile, of being a foreigner, a pilgrim, of journeying, of seeking a home, a promised land. Jesus is saying, I have no place to reside. So if you want to follow me, it's going to look like that for you as well. Jesus is saying, look, this is not just some easy believism. Some sort of, you just say, yes, well, I'll believe in Jesus. There's an intellectual assent to the claims of the gospel, but no need to really submit yourself to Christ. In response to that sort of thinking, Mark Jones, who's written a book called Knowing Christ, says this. He says, the goal of our salvation is conformity, both in body and soul, to Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, our salvation from sin includes our conformity to Christ. We're to be like Christ, with the same spirit that empowered Christ in all his holy acts, now empowering us in all our righteousness. We cannot escape the reality that if we belong to Christ, we will also seek to imitate him. If you want to follow Jesus, you cannot escape the reality that if you're saying you belong to him, then you seek to imitate him. It's not just about saying, I believe in Jesus, and then your life shows no signs of that whatsoever as time goes on. Jesus responds by saying, things are not going to be always easy. I've got nowhere to lay my head. Even the foxes and the birds, they have places, but I'm traveling from place to place. We've just seen him in Peter's mother-in-law's house. You know, he's stayed there. The crowds have come in. He's going to be shifting on to the next place across the lake. He has nowhere. He's on this itinerant journeying of preaching and teaching. And as Luke's gospel, which records the same saying, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Luke has that just after in chapter 9, where it says Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem, because Jesus was heading for Jerusalem. And it's very interesting, the idea of nowhere to rest his head. It's the same word as bow. The only other place in the Gospels where we see head and this bowing or resting together is in John chapter 19. When Jesus says, it is finished, and then we read, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This would be Jesus seeking rest, having found it, and he ends up dead, but as we know, to be raised again. But to think a little bit more about those themes of exile and journeying, we see the first exile in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden because of their disobedience. They end up outside the garden. Then we see Abraham called from his people, his household, his kindred, to leave and to journey looking for a promised land. And we see this with Israel, sent into exile by the Babylonians. So it's a theme that Jesus takes up. Jesus, in many ways, looks like Israel, and that's mentioned there, Daniel 7. He calls himself here the Son of Man. It's the first time he says that in Matthew's Gospel, and that is an echo back to Daniel 7, where we see the Son of Man, one who has authority. Jesus' authority has just been made clear in these last two chapters, and you think, well, this one is coming back with his dominion and his kingdom and his reign and his rule. And yet the way that comes with Jesus is not all powerful all at once, because we see him go through these stages of suffering. And so for us as Christians today, it's not all glory now, as I'm sure you're well aware. As Christians, we always live in the shadow of the cross. In John, at the end of John, Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Christians' lives, in many ways, we're called to conform, to imitate Christ. And as Christ suffered, we suffer in similar ways, not to atone for sin, but we suffer as his saints, as his people. And we see that as we read our missionary updates from around the world. We see Christians persecuted and suffering because they're seeking to be faithful to Christ. What does that say to us here in Bangor, though? What do we make of that? Well, I don't know if you've been out in your garden recently with a hose. Hopefully not. We're in the middle of a heat wave here. Well, for a Christian who has this in mind, this fact that we are not, this place is not our home, all our security is not tied up to our physical location here in Bangor, our house, wherever it is, our trees and our garden outside, that should make us not be overly concerned when we can't hose down the garden and get a bit of water on our grass. We think of Adam, put out of a garden. And so there's a sense that we are not at home in this fallen world, this broken and fallen world. Things are not as they should be. And the church throughout the New Testament, and we see the people of God in the Old Testament as well, they're journeying. They're looking ahead for something better to come. We live as those who enjoy and anticipate what Adam lost, but Christ gained. The possibility of eating from the tree of life. Richard, last week, from what I heard, he was going through how Jesus dealt with these unclean people, and he referred to the book of Hebrews and how Jesus went outside the camp in Hebrews 13. And we see that, if I'll just read the few verses in 13, verse 12 onwards. It says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." We seek the city that is to come. Our security is not tied up in having a place to rest our heads and having a nicely watered garden or whatever comforts you see in your home and in your life. Back to Jesus resting or bowing his head and giving up his spirit, saying, "It is finished." It's earlier in John's Gospel, though, we read what would happen beyond that in terms of having a resting place. It's in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. "Let not your hearts be troubled." Let not your hearts be troubled when you have no place to rest your head, when things that you thought were working out for you are no longer working out, when there are trials and frustrations you have to face living in this world as pilgrims, as exiles, as citizens of another place. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus is saying, I have a place for you in heaven. As he walked this earth, he said he had no place to lay his head, but he is headed to his Father's right hand, and he is bringing his people with him. It may be hard along the way, and we need to recognize this. That's what Jesus is getting at with this scribe, this seeming disciple. He's saying it's going to be hard. You need to count the cost as to whether you will follow me. Don't just run into this thinking it's all going to be song and dance. And that can be hard to take sometimes. I think schism is about to start for 2 weeks, and there's all of the excitement there. There's all of the activity, all of the good conversations that will be had with young people, all of the Bible studies, all of that going on. I've been involved in lots of different camps and short-term mission trips, and you go on them, and I find myself being so invigorated by them. But then it ends, and 2 days later, there's no buzz, and you're back to the mundane things of life. This scribe was faced, and he was in the middle of this situation. Jesus had been healing all of these people. The crowds had gathered. It was all brilliant. But down the line, many people would have moved on, stopped following Jesus, and he maybe would have been on his own, wondering, do I still believe Jesus now? Am I going to follow him now when I'm going to be slaughtered for doing so? As Christians, we need to be ready and be aware that it is not always easy to follow Christ, that there are frustrations in this life to deal with, that there are trials, and that there is opposition. So that's the first scribe, this stark challenge to his seemingly eager desire to follow Jesus. And the second, then, it says another in verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Seems like he's got an important reason. He will follow Jesus, but just not yet. I'll do it down the line. In other words, we could say, Jesus, I'll follow you, but on my own terms. Following you is important, but it's not the most important thing. We can think that's it. We don't quite know what's going on here. We don't know whether the father has just died. We don't know whether he's about to die and seriously ill, or a couple of things that happened at that time. There was the Jews had this idea of a second burial, where after a year they would dig up the bones and rebury them. Maybe the father had died a few months ago, and he was thinking, I want to wait till this year is out so that I can dig up the bones and rebury them. So, you know, I will follow you, Jesus, but maybe next year. Or in the book of Tobit, which is Jewish literature from before the New Testament, which would have influenced the Jewish thinking, their mindset as to who they were, what they should do as religious people. The book of Tobit emphasizes burying the dead as the foremost charitable work. This was the thing. If you really wanted to be charitable, you needed to take proper care in burying the dead. Maybe that's the backdrop that Jesus is speaking his challenge into. And against that background, what Jesus says has a bigger punch about it. The duty to follow him and respond to his message of the kingdom takes precedence over the highest obligation of the religion of that time. Jesus is saying, follow me. It's more important to follow me than whatever else you think is the most important thing that you should be doing to this disciple of that time. And I wonder today, what are the things that you think, this is really what I want to give my life to? These are the things that I think are really important. These are the moral things. These are the loving things, the kind things. And I think this is so important. And because of this, I'm not going to go to Jesus on this thing. Or what Jesus is saying is slightly different what we read in the words of Scripture that Jesus has said, that his apostles have said. We think, well, that doesn't quite line up with the way I think about things, so I'll follow you, but it's going to be on my own terms. I'll pick and choose the things that I will follow. Jesus has no time for this. He says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. What can he mean there? How can dead people to bury dead people? Spiritually dead. Those who are not following him. And also to think about family, this is not an isolated incident thing. That's strange. You sure Jesus said that? In only two chapters' time, we read of, again, relating to family. He says in Matthew 10, we'll come to in a few weeks, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Those were hard things to hear for those who stood in front of Jesus, and they're hard things for us to hear today. Because in many ways, a lot of the time we want Jesus to fit in with our schedule. We want Jesus to fit in with our plan, our priorities. We maybe say we have 10 priorities. We have a list. Jesus is on that list, but he's only one of our priorities. Well, the reality Jesus is saying is he needs to be the paper on which those priorities are written. He's the ink that decides what is a priority. He is the one that we are to obey. He is the one that we are to submit to, rather than just being part of who we are and what we are about. And so we have two would-be disciples with two sorts of responses. One eager, unthoughtfully eager, and one giving seemingly important excuses as to why he can't follow Jesus, or at least not yet. And we don't actually get the responses of these men. Matthew leaves us pondering, well, I wonder what the scribe did in the end. I wonder what this other disciple did with his father. And part of the aim of that is so that the lens is turned to us, to you, as you hear, as you read those words, to ponder, how do I respond to Jesus? Do I submit to him every part of my life, or do I have excuses? Do I do the things he wants me to do, or do I just do them when it suits me? Will I not come to church next week because there's a World Cup match on and it only happens every 4 years, whereas church is on every week? Or do I, you know, we have all sorts of things. Well, this might be important, but, you know, sure, I can go to church next week. And very quickly, things can slip. Church slips down the priority list. And Christ calls us to be with his people. So what are your responses? That's the question. Again, I started with the big question, what is the right response to Jesus so that you're a real follower rather than a flaky fan? There are lots of excuses people could give. But if we recognize Jesus as the one who has authority, Jesus as the one who had his face set towards Jerusalem, who was heading there to lay down his head and saying it is finished, to die that death for our sin, and then to rise again to the Father's right hand to prepare a place for people like you and me, this is the sort of Savior we want to follow, the one who's given everything for us. And he calls us to come with him, to go in a path that he took, a path that's not always easy. We're called not to be thoughtless in our following, not to be easy believing. We're called to count the cost, but then we're called to follow and to surrender and submit our lives to him. Let us pray.